In Psalm 15, now we've been on this psalm for a little bit of time, and I don't know that we're in a big hurry, but we want to learn lessons that are contained within it. And as you open your Bible, you'll see it as you have it on the board. Verse 1 asks a question about who shall dwell in the holy hill. In other words, who's going to heaven? That's a simple question, isn't it? Who's going to heaven? And then he begins to tell us who's going to heaven and who's not. Now, I think that's a real simple lesson. It's a simple approach, and certainly it is inspired of God, and we need to take note of that. But in answer to the question, we notice on the positive side, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth in his heart. Then in verse 4, in whose eyes reprobate is despised, but who honoreth them that fear Jehovah, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Now that's a real simple lesson. Just to summarize it, you'll note, those who walk uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth, despises sin, honors and reverences God, and the man who does what he says he'll do. He keeps his word. Now, those are the points that we studied in our last study, and we got a couple of these in our approach last time. On the negative side, those who are not going to heaven, those who will not dwell with God. He that slandereth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his friend, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. And he that putteth not out his money to interest, nor taketh reward against the innocent. And then the conclusion, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. So we're answering the question, who's going to go to heaven? We saw positively those who will go. And then we see, if you do these things, you'll not go. Now again, isn't that simple? And so we want to gather as much knowledge from this as we can. In our last study, we identified this particular point, the man who does not backbite. And we talked about what that is, and it's very simply the man who talks behind somebody's back and spreads things that are really not true. And so we saw that identified in the New Testament. The term backbiters is a New Testament word, and you'll see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And the context of chapter 1 of the book of Romans is those who had denied the knowledge of and existence of God and had begun to worship idols. And consequently, they do what they want to. And you look at our world, and you look at the sins that are identified in Romans 1, and you'll see the world's not any different today to what it was then. Not any different then to what it is today. And so we see in the principle that the scriptures are, as we discussed in our Tuesday evening class, God's word is living and active. It's as relevant today as it ever was. And so we see the application of it. Perhaps it would be worth our while to notice the things that people participated in Romans chapter 1. If you'd open your Bible, we note that they glorified, verse 21, God not as God, and they did not give thanks. They became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So what they do? When any man thinks he knows more than God, what does he do? Does what he wants to. And in this instance, he's doing what he wants to in worship to idols that he's created. So now he's worshiping a God that permits him to do what he wants to do. So you've got the best of everything, right? You're worshiping, you recognize the existence of something you call God, but in order to worship that thing, you do what you want to. Right?
In essence, it is self-worship.
Well, it is. Yeah, because you're worshiping yourself, because the will of the God that you serve is your will. You do what you want to. And that's why he exists. In verse 24, at least exists in your mind, in verse 24, then, what did God do? He gave them up in the lust of their hearts to uncleanness, and that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God that gave them up into vile passions. For the women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. And by the way, you know, I believe this is a month that is dedicated to those who do what's recorded right here. So we've set aside this month as far as our government is concerned. This is not a political speech, but a Bible lesson. To honor those who practice the very things that are recorded in Romans chapter 1. And I make the point so that we'll see that today's world is not any different from what Paul's world was. Okay? And you'll notice further in this text, it says in verse 28, and even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, we're not just talking about practices of homosexuality. For if you'll look at verse 29, he says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, that is our word, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful, one who knoweth the ordinances, knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. Now, perhaps one day it would make a good sermon, Randy, for us just to go down this list and talk about this and give a definition and note some related passages to see that these were not only things that existed in Paul's world, they existed in the Old Testament as well, as you'll see in Psalms 15, back 1,000 years before Christ was this written. So there's not anything new under the sun, the wisdom writer says. And the older I get, the more I study, the more I see that the world is always the same. It really hasn't changed. And you see that, I think, indicated in this passage. Now, if you look at the things that are identified in Romans chapter 1, you see some of the same things that are identified on our chart that come from Psalm 15. But to note those things, would you say that there's anything unique about today? Or you're reading about the very things that are being practiced today that, as we said, existed in Paul's world. And I think sometimes we get discouraged because of that. And no doubt Christians in New Testament times noted those things and had to deal with that too. We noted that the background of this word applies to those who walk around as spies. In other words, they see things in your life and they run and tell somebody else. And that's the principle that's involved. The next point that the psalmist makes is the righteous person doesn't do evil. He does not take up reproach against his neighbor. Well, what is that? Take up reproach. We didn't talk about that. Against his neighbor. Look, if you will, in Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, and read with me beginning in verse 29. Say not, I will do so to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Now, let's talk about that. Say not, I will do to him as he has done to me.
Revenge.
Huh?
Revenge.
Yeah. Now, I've preached on this so many times. One of the things that we do when we get into a conflict with anybody, whether it be in the home or whether it be with our brethren or whether it be at work or whether it be people in society, we make a mental note. He did this, right? So now that we have accurately assigned blame, let me ask you, isn't that part of it? Isn't it? The very thing we're talking, we've got to figure out who did what wrong, right? We've got to assign blame. Now, once we've got that done, then what do we do? We know that it's not my fault, right? So we've assigned the blame. Rick, you did this to me, right? So now what am I obligated, at least in my mind, to do?
Punish you.
I got to punish you. Got to go through this time of punishing Rick. Why? Because he did that to me. Now, many of you, most of you, have worked and do work in secular employment. You ever see that? See it all the time, don't you? Is it frustrating? What do you do about it?
You don't do it yourself.
Well, you've got to make a note that, you know, I don't want to be treated this way, so I'm not going to treat it. Them that way. And then the Lord addressed that in Matthew said, absolutely opposite. Do unto others you'd like them to do unto you. But the wisdom writer said that the righteous man, he doesn't do evil or seek reproach for something wrong that's been done to him. So say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Now what did the Lord say about vengeance?
Vengeance
is mine. I'll take care of that. That's not your place to seek vengeance. And certainly, of course, in this ancient world where the Apostle Paul walked the earth, he wrote to those in Rome and established the same point in Romans chapter
12.
I was looking at 12 and it wasn't on the right place on the page, down at the bottom of the right-hand column. Vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, how do you do that?
Same passage in verse 17 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone.
Not anybody. All right, tit for tat, isn't it? That's the way the world lives. But Christians can't live that way. Now, that's what we see in the psalmist, and who wrote this? David did, 1,000 years before Christ. Now let me ask you, did David have any reason to think some others might think that way? Or did he have any reason to try to prevent himself from thinking that way? Well, let's make an application. We're going to see this a little bit later in another study, but when we look at David, in the initial life of David as a young man, who do we see him being mistreated by?
Saul.
Yeah, Saul. What'd Saul do to him?
Tried to kill him.
Multiple times. Tried to kill him. Now, in our way of reasoning, when we think that, well, David had every justifiable reason to kill Saul, save his own life. And what did David do when he found Saul? By himself.
He didn't kill him.
He went and cut off a part of his garment. That's how close he was. Could he have killed him? Well, why didn't he?
Because he couldn't hurt the Lord's anointed.
Couldn't do that to the Lord's anointed. You see, vengeance belongeth to me. I will recompense. Wasn't David's place to take vengeance. Now, what ultimately happened to Saul?
God took care of him.
God took care of him. Yeah.
Fell on his own sword.
Yeah, yeah. And his two sons died in battle with the Philistines. So, David knew about this principle, didn't he? About not seeking vengeance. Don't do evil to your neighbor. So it's not anything new. So in this respect, we see the Lord's illustration written by Peter. And he is our example who, when they said ugly things about the Lord, did the Lord say ugly things about them? When they reviled him, what did he do? When they crucified him, what did he do? Father, forgive them. Well, they don't understand. They don't know what they're doing. Yeah. Now, when David did that, and when the Lord did that, did anybody in this class want to take the position that was easy? There's the rub, isn't it? Because the world don't behave that way. But the Lord expects us to behave differently. Randy?
Well, it's John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If we're going to have the same kind of love, then we have to take the persecution just like he did.
Yes, and it's easy to know these passages, even to recite them. But then when it comes time in our life, out of a bit of anger or frustration, what do? We sometimes behave just like everybody else. Now, is there something to be learned in that?
Training.
Yeah, well, we've got to learn to think different, and that's where, as I said, the rub comes, to learn to think differently. All right. Comment or questions? Do not spread damaging reports. Look at verse 3. He said he does no evil against his friend. He slandereth not with his tongue. He doeth no evil against his friend, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. To take up a reproach is just to spread bad things. And instead of being so careful to examine somebody else, who do I need to be examining? Well, you see, that's the point. 1 Corinthians 13:5. We need to examine ourselves. Now, James has a lot to say on this. In the 3rd chapter and on into the 5th chapter, we'll call your attention to it. In James, the third chapter, you've heard lessons on this, no doubt, because I've preached them. I know you have. But in James, the third chapter, he talks about the tongue beginning in we'll start reading in verse 5. He says, "So the tongue also is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how much wood is kindled by how small a fire. And the tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the wheel of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and birds of creeping things and things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Therewith blessed we the Lord and Father, and therewith cursed we men who are made out of the after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." Now, you look at your Bible and let's talk about that. As you look at your Bible, particularly in verse 8, when he says, "The tongue can no man tame, it is a restless evil, it is full of deadly poison." Wait just a minute. When James says, "The tongue can no man tame," is he telling us that what David said is impossible?
Well, it's just a general principle.
It's a general principle, yeah, it is a general principle. Man doesn't generally tame his tongue. But if it was not possible, then why is it commanded? You see, the very substance of James chapter 3 is, to summarize, is a command to tame your tongue. Watch what you say.
Well, it's not an absolute fact. This is written in a comparison state.
Yeah, it is.
Comparing verse 7, the way the New American Standard reads it, every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures in the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. So it's a contrast. It's showing the irony of, man has gotten so good at taming everything there is, but he can't tame the very thing that's in his mouth.
Well, that's right. Somebody told me one time that the tongue is a mighty small instrument, and all you have to do to, I'm messing it up. They said it's caged in your mouth behind your teeth, and all you have to do to keep it under control is close your mouth. And that's simple. But we don't do that. My dad, bless his heart, long time ago, he patted me on the knee and he told me, "Mick, sometimes it's just time to be quiet." Isn't that so? Isn't that so? Well, why? What can the tongue do? Well, the text we just read says the tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which filleth the whole body and setteth on fire the wheel of nature and is set on fire by hell. In the previous verse, he says, "It's a little member, behold how much wood is kindled by how small a fire." Now, we live in country where we ought to get this. When we consider the wildfires and how that just a small, tiny little spark will ultimately consume thousands and thousands of acres and destroy people's lives by destroying their homes and various sundry things. And your tongue's like that. That's what the writer said. Your tongue is like that. And not only does it serve great destruction, but as you'll notice in the fifth chapter of James, beginning in verse 8, he said, "Murmur not." Oh, I'm sorry, verse 8. "Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Murmur not, brethren, one against another, that ye be not judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the doors. Take, brethren, for an example, the suffering of suffering and of patience, the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord." And then in verse 11, how that they endured. Well, what we want to note here is the instruction. Don't murmur, don't fuss, don't complain. Well, why? What can your tongue do? It destroys lives. James said so, James chapter 3. So we don't want that. And, of course, the wisdom writer back here in the Psalms tells us that. Do not become a whisperer. That paints a picture, doesn't it? Don't become a whisperer. Well, we already read in Romans chapter 1, the instruction of the apostle in verse 29, full of unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers. What is a whisperer? Paints a picture for us. What is a whisperer?
Like gossip.
Well, kind of like gossip, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you know what so-and-so did? Yeah. Let me tell you this. Did you know? And here we go. And so, yeah, kind of like gossip. And so that's what the writer says. And then a tale bearer. These are certainly related, as you can see. But in Proverbs 20, look with me, if you would, at verse 19, and again, 26. Proverbs 20. In verse 19, the text tells us, "He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore company not with him that openeth wide his lips." I know that you know that I grew up with a lot of expressions. And the scriptures use some expressions or depictions of things, but one of the expressions that my mother told me as I was growing up, she said, it's best to just be quiet and let folks think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Now, what does a whisperer do? Well, a whisperer goes about and reveals secrets, and the writer says, don't keep company with a fellow that opens wide his lips. If he knows it, everybody knows it.
I was just going to say that that's, that verse of the New American Standard says, he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a gossip.
Yeah, simple enough. Yeah, yeah. Somebody said, and I'll use a name that is very generic so you don't know who this is, but somebody said in the inventions of man along the way, they invented the telegraph, and then they invented the telephone, and then they invented the telebob. Because if Bob knows it, everybody knows it, and you see how that works. That's the way that it works. That's what a talebearer does. While you have your Bible open to Proverbs, look at Proverbs 26, and let's read verse 21. Proverbs 26, verse 21. The writer said, "As coals are to hot embers, and wood to a fire, so is a contentious man to inflame strife. The words of a whisperer are as dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts." What's that tell us that our words do? They go down into the innermost parts. What's that mean?
We take them in, and they don't just pass by us. They become a part of us.
No, they don't. I have forgotten the passage. We're close to it, I think, in the text of Proverbs. But if you want a fire to go out, what does the wisdom writer tell you to do? Quit putting wood on it. If you want the fire to go out, quit putting wood on it. Now, I'm going to get personal. Husbands and wives, you ever find any application of that? Something comes up. Somebody says this, we respond to that, and they respond to what we said, and then there's another response, and what are we doing to the fire? We're adding fuel, and what happens to the fire? It just gets a whole lot bigger until it's a roaring blaze. Now, if you want that to stop, what do you need to do? Quit putting wood on it. Somebody said, but I can quit putting wood on it. I can quit putting wood on it. But what do? They just keep adding fuel. Well, you know what? If you quit putting wood on it, it won't be as big. Because it'll have about half the fuel that it once had. Maybe less. And eventually it will go out. Hard lesson. You know why? Because that's not the way the world thinks. We let the world get in there far too often, don't we? And it creates problems. Parents and children. Siblings, husbands, wives, fellow workers. And so here we go.
Proverbs is full of wisdom like that.
It is.
I have one marked that's open. We were looking at this one. Proverbs 26, 18 through 19. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking?
Yeah. Yeah, and don't we get caught in that? You know, until we see the results of what we said and see that it's very negative and powerful, and then we say, oh, I was just kidding. Yeah, just kidding.
That's a favorite thing of kids at school. They'll say all kinds of things, and the other child comes to me, and so I speak to the first one, and they go, I was just saying.
Yeah.
Like, no.
No.
That's not.
Yeah. Come here and let me slap your eyes into one, then see if I was just playing. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I'm not advocating that in your classroom, you understand. But
just an image.
Yeah, just an image. Yeah. Sounds like something my dad would have said too. Yeah. Let me slap both eyes into one, see if I'm just playing. Yeah. Damage is done. Look at verse 5. Proverbs 15, verse 5. Proverbs 15, Psalms 15, verse 5. Got my Bible open to Proverbs, can't think. Psalms 15, verse 5. Psalm. It says, he that putteth not out his money to interest, nor taketh reward against the innocent. Now, that's an interesting thought, but it's based on some history of the people of Israel. And you'll note in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and in verse 20, the Israelites were permitted to lend money with interest to a foreigner as long as they didn't wrong him or oppress him in any way. So the Israelites could lend money with interest to a foreigner. But now what were they doing to each other?
They were charging each other interest and a lot.
Now let's look at that. Even though they could lend money to a foreigner, they were to treat each other right. They were not to take any kind of usury, and that's what we need to see in that word, the abuse of interest from each other. And you see that on the passages. If you want to read them in the Old Testament text, feel free to do that. But I want to offer you an illustration of what they were doing. I found sometimes an illustration paints us a picture that is just sometimes more better, as Richard says. If you'd open your Bible to the book of Nehemiah. Now, you know, and of course, I love to study from the book of Nehemiah. Because it's a unique period of time, period of restoration of Israel to the land, and they're coming out of captivity. And you would like to think of all times that this would be a time of unity and harmony among the people. But the same old, nothing new under the sun. They came back into the land as being freed by the Medes and the Persians, and they were given their possessions, articles of the temple, the gold and the silver, and that, all that was returned. And you recall how that Haggai led them with some others in the rebuilding of the temple, and Nehemiah, from being cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, he has now the opportunity to come with all the blessings of Persia and to rebuild the walls around the city. Wouldn't you think this to be a glorious occasion? Things are getting back like they were supposed to be. And so Nehemiah comes back and he meets with some opposition and tries to unite the people and get them interested in doing the work of rebuilding the walls around the city. And they're successful in doing that. You'll note in chapter 4 it says, so we built the wall, verse 6, and all the wall was joined together unto half the height thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Now here they're working with one hand, got their sword on, and they're guarding the place with the other hand, and they're only, from what I understand, the last verse, they're only taking their clothes off long enough to bathe, and even then have their sword handy. But then as you get to the 5th chapter, out of all of the efforts of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and all the people that were trying to keep them from rebuilding the walls around the city of Jerusalem, they were not successful. But what brought the walls to a screeching halt? Chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Then there arose a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Let us get grain that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses. Let us get grain because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute upon our fields and our vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. I don't read that like you don't know what they're talking about. What is it that they're having to pay? Well, everything, but he names three things specifically. They got to pay the taxes, right? They got to have money, grain, purchase grain in order to eat, and what else?
Sold their children into slavery.
So we borrowed money to pay taxes. We borrowed money to have grain, and now we owe for that. And we've mortgaged our lands. We mortgaged our children. And now the mortgage has come due, and what likely happens when a mortgage comes due and you don't have any money? And you put up collateral. Well, now, we don't put up our children as collateral. What they did, suppose you put up a house or a piece of property as collateral and you borrowed money at the bank to buy food or to pay taxes. And what happens now when the mortgage comes due? You don't have any money. They're going to take your bank. Or the bank going to take your land. They'll take your house because that's what you agreed to do. Now, what about your children? Well, they're going to keep them too. And that's what we see in the text. And Nehemiah has come back and everything seems great. There's unity. They're building the wall until they begin to have these loans at these tremendous interest rates, including their houses, their lands, and their children. Now, the interesting thing about it is who have they borrowed money from?
Their own people.
Their own people. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we look at these passages where they weren't to do that? They weren't to do that. But they've done that to themselves.
So I looked through the six versions that I have on my computer here. The King James is the only one in Deuteronomy 23 that uses the descriptive term usury. All of the others just use lend upon interest.
Oh, okay.
So Deuteronomy 23 is not a prohibition against usury, but it is obvious when we get to Nehemiah that that's exactly what they're talking about.
Well, sure it is.
Yeah, sure it is.
You're not supposed to do that. But that's what they've done. And when you get to Nehemiah, he says in verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself. You ever have to do that? Sit down and say, self, it's not right. All right, so that's what he did. I consulted with myself and I contended with the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brethren. Now there's the problem, isn't it? You exact usury from your brethren. He said, I held a great assembly against them, and I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, that were sold unto the nations. Now pause and ponder that for a moment. In order for this great restoration to take place, what's happened to the Jews that have been dispersed among the nations?
They came back.
Well, they had to buy their freedom. Because their brethren have become slaves of other nations, not just the nation of Babylon and so forth. They've been sold and dispersed, and so they've put money together to buy these Jews back so that they can have this restoration of the Jews back into the land. And he said, here's what you've done. You have bought your brethren to come and purchase their freedom, to come back into the land. Now what have you done? Now you're cheating. Yeah. And he said, then held they their peace and found never a word. You remember a while ago we mentioned that sometimes it's best just to keep your mouth shut. Nehemiah has rebuked them severely. He simply pointed out, here's what the law said. And here's what you've done. Not right. Just not right. Now how do you answer that? I want to suggest something to you. You give it some thought if you would. Correct me if you think I'm wrong. We have a service on our cell phone, don't we? Called caller ID, right? All right. So I'm not being faithful to the Lord. I should expect some of you to call or contact me in some way, right? But say, I don't want to talk to you. I don't talk to you. You know why? Because you're going to tell me that what I'm doing is not right. I don't talk to you. So when you call me on my phone and I say, well, that says Chris Peters right there. Click. I don't talk to Chris. He's going to tell me something I don't want to hear. I'm not interested in. All right, Chris comes to my house and he pushes that little button on my doorbell. And what do I know? Well, I know who's there because I got his picture right here on my phone. I know who's at the door ringing my bell, but I don't talk to Chris. So what do? I know why he's there. I don't talk to him. I don't answer the door. I don't answer the door because I know why he's there. Now, do you think these Jews in their not-so-technological world were really any different? Nehemiah is telling them things they don't want to hear. And so how do they respond? Nary a word. Nary a word. They held their peace. I also said, the thing that you do, verse 9, is not good. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Now, wait a minute. Just hold on. Chris is my door. He wants me to do right. He's concerned about my soul. And he's not just concerned about my soul. But if I live an ungodly life, you think my life is not going to influence the life of somebody else? And do you think that the neighbors of these Jews who see what they're doing, they're returned with the blessing of God to rebuild the city? They've rebuilt the temple, they've restored the priesthood, and now Nehemiah is there to help them to rebuild the walls, and that's going up at great speed. And all of the opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem has come to naught because they've been united in this effort. And now because they've borrowed money against their children to pay their debts and to buy grain and to pay the taxes, the walls has come to a screeching halt. What do you think Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem are over here in the corner doing? Rejoicing. You see, out of all of our efforts to stop the building of the wall, we were not successful. But look at these crazy nuts over here. Look at the way they're treating each other. And we couldn't have been more successful with spears and swords. Because it was our desire to stop the work of building. And they, by their fuming among themselves and destroying themselves, have accomplished our goal for us. All right, so Chris comes to my door. He's interested in not only my soul, but he's interested in the souls of folks that I might influence. You don't think the devil's having a heyday when I look at my phone and say, I don't talk to Chris. Or I look at my doorbell thing on my phone and I say, I don't talk to Chris. I don't care what Chris has to say about that. But number one, I'm going to be lost. But what do you think the world is going to do? All the people that I might have influenced. Well, they'd be lost too. And you think the devil not over here in the corner sometime saying, you know, out of all the things that could have happened, I just think this is wonderful. Because not only do I have Mick now, but now I've got everybody else too that he might have influenced. Don't you think the devil having a heyday? Now this is what the wisdom writer is telling us in Psalm 15. Don't be guilty of doing that. Don't take advantage of others. You don't do that. Because when you do that, it's not only something that affects you, it affects other folks too. Don't we see that, brethren? Well, maybe I get a little passionate about that. Maybe I shouldn't. But if you look further, the righteous person, he doesn't profit by harming the innocent. Now this idea of refusing bribes, this was common occurrence among the nation of Israel. I have a few passages on the board and some that are not on the board, but if you turn to Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23. Now I've tried to advise all along to put things on a timeline. When did Isaiah prophesy? What were the conditions in Israel when Isaiah prophesied? All right, about 7, thereabout, B.C. So, what were the conditions in Israel? Now, if you put that on the timeline, you got about 657 B.C. We know that Jerusalem fell. No, Samaria fell in 722 B.C. So what do we have going on at the time of Isaiah's prophecy? Especially in the northern 10 tribes. What's happening up there?
They're gone.
Well,
okay. I wrote a note that
Isaiah.
They're not gone yet. Let's turn it around. 750 or so B.C. 722 would be on this side of that. 750 would be before 722. Yeah, about 750 is when Isaiah prophesied. All right, it's about the fall. It's about the fall. It's right on the threshold of fall. 750 would be before 722 B.C. We're running backwards, coming this way.
You said 622, so that's why.
No, 622 is the wrong date.
I know.
722 is the right date, depending on what source you read after. Let me say it all over again. Isaiah prophesied about 750 B.C. Okay? Jerusalem fell about 722 B.C. Samaria fell about 722 B.C. The northern 10 tribes were taken by the Assyrians when Samaria fell, 722 B.C. Now, just so you make a note, depending on what source you're reading, some authorities say 721. So we won't fuss about a year. We can fuss about that, but I'm not concerned about that at this point. What I want to know is what was happening when Isaiah prophesied. Samaria has not yet fallen.
The northern kingdom was engaged in idol worship.
They're on their way out.
And southern kingdom wasn't yet.
All right, they're on their way out. Isaiah 1, now look at verse 21.
God's remnant is still there.
I'm sorry?
Is it God's remnant still there?
Well, there's a remnant in the nation that's still, the remnant's the faithful people. But even among those who were taken captive, there was a remnant that were faithful to God. But we want to note that Isaiah says in verse 21, how has the faithful city become a harlot? She that was full of justice, righteousness, lodged in her, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth bribes and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. What are they doing? Not taken captive yet, but they're on their way. What's happening in the northern kingdom? What's happening among the rulers?
Moral decline.
Moral decline. That's a good way to say it. Moral decline. Well, let's look at another passage, not on the board. Turn over with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. Jeremiah says, a wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. And the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof? Now, let's set the stage. What time frame is Jeremiah prophesying? Before or after the fall of the northern 10 tribes? All right, he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem, not the fall of Samaria. Okay, about so. So, Jeremiah is talking about the fall of the southern kingdom. Isaiah was talking about the fall, in particular, of the northern kingdom. Now, the distance between the two was something in the neighborhood of about 135 years. What were they doing before the northern kingdom fell? Moral corruption. What were they doing before the southern kingdom fell? Moral corruption. What did some of that include? Offering and taking bribes. Our world any different, brethren? Well, you see, the writer is very specific. Don't take bribes. Don't harm innocent people for money. But people do that, don't they? Don't they? Did Judas do that? He went to the national leaders of Israel and said, how much you give me? I'll give you the Lord. Well, they weighed out 30 pieces of silver and the deal was done. And we find then that later he came back and said, I had betrayed innocent blood. Would it make a difference at this point? Well, no, the Lord was crucified because of what Judas did. Keep in mind, Judas did the very thing that Israel had done and that Judah had done. And the national leaders, the difference being, the national leaders of Israel here paid Judas. Up here we find that the national leaders were being paid to make decisions. Taking bribes either way is not right. All right. So the wisdom writer tells us in Psalms chapter 15, don't do that. Isn't that simple? Don't take bribes. Now, the righteous, we see in the latter part of this, they are blessed by God, the text tells us. He said in verse 5, very last statement, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now, what's his initial question? Verse 1. Who's going to heaven? Who's going to dwell in the tabernacle of God? Well, you do these things in chapter 15, verse 2 and verse 4, and you won't. And if you don't do these things that are in verse 3 and verse 5, then you will. Now, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now, if you want to be in that position of never being moved, well, you've got to, as we've studied in the Sermon on the Mount, we've studied in the Christian graces of 2 Peter 1. If you don't want to be moved, that's conditioned upon you being diligent, you doing these things. And again, I have to ask, isn't that a simple text? You treat other folks right, and you don't treat other folks wrong, and we got this, right?
It's like you said many times before in Ephesians 4, where they're told to be kind to each other and stop lying. You would think you wouldn't have to tell Christians to stop lying.
Yes. You'd like to think that, wouldn't you?
I'd like to think that you wouldn't have to tell Christians not to take bribes.
Yeah, you'd like to think that. Yeah.
But it's good to keep hearing, keep reading it. Yeah. And knows the book.
Yes, yes. And you would like to think, too, that these things that were stated 1,000 years before Jesus came, that, well, we'd have this down by the time the Lord came. But no, we find Judas doing the very thing that everybody else has always done. And he became instrumental in it, initiated it. Well, it's kind of a sad turn of events, isn't it?